I'd like to invite your attention this afternoon to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. A word of thank you, Brother Dave, for the wonderful privilege of being here in fellowship today. Thank you for every message, and thank you for the truths that we have learned today. I've been encouraged by your fellowship, been blessed by your presence. Those of you that have prayed for us at Bob Jones University, thank you. People have asked me, how are you doing? I don't know exactly what's behind that question, but I appreciate your concerns. And I appreciate your prayers. And the Lord has helped us. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., when he founded the school, used to say this statement that you need to keep the chapel platform, what? Hot. Now, I don't use that terminology today with Christian young people. It doesn't make sense to them. So practical, relevant, passionate, all the basic terms that would click in their mind. But after being there for 2 years, I am convinced that one of the basic cores to any Christian institution is the preaching of God's Word. It is the very core and very glue that holds us together. It is our life. You take preaching away from Bob Jones University and it's dead in the water. It's over. So please pray for us that God's Word would be powerful and it would be life transforming in the lives of our students. So thank you for your prayers. God's given us grace. My wife and I are doing fine. God's given grace to my wife physically, and most of the days she loves me. There are a few days that are questionable, but that is the way marriage is on most of our cases. So thank you for your prayers. And because the time we're supposed to be done at 7, and I think most of you in your demonstration actually used your full amount of time. I have 31 minutes. To complete my message. However, I am very thankful that when I went to Bob Jones University, chapel starts at 11 and it's over at 11:35. So I generally get 26 to 28 minutes to preach. And when I first started, I didn't like it. But after getting in the groove, I learned to appreciate it. And I tell every speaker that comes, you can preach after 11:35 if you would like. But every minute you preach over, you lose one-third of your crowd. That includes the faculty and the staff. So by 11:38, you're done. You might as well shut her down and go home. And so I'll do my best to keep us within a very reasonable time frame today. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. May we pray. Father, we pray this afternoon that your word would be strong in our hearts. And Lord, you would use it to exhort us to fulfill the purpose that you for which you've called us. And we realize in part that is to spread the gospel to our city. May you be glorified in these few moments we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. An incredible event takes place while Paul is preaching in the city of Corinth. He is on his second missionary journey. And in his evangelistic work, there's been both blessing and there's been opposition. And it seems to be implied in this text, and I think if you read especially 1 and 2 Corinthians, that Paul in his ministry was facing fears and he was fighting with struggles within his own heart in the matter of evangelism. I think if we were all true and honest today, that we still struggle within our own hearts with fears and fightings within in the matter of the preaching of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel, the getting the good news out to those that are lost. So the Lord appears to Paul in a night vision, and he encourages him with three comforting realities. The first reality that the first comfort that he receives is the reality of God's presence. He says, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." Every one of us who have ever shared the gospel knows the joyful sense of the presence of God as you have gotten over that hump of fear and you've begun to talk to them about the Lord and you sense that God was with you. And then the Lord gave him the comfort of his own protection, for he says, "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee." We are safe and we are protected when we are in the middle of God's will, doing God's work in God's way. So God comforts this preacher, this evangelist, with both his presence and his protection. And then thirdly, he comforts Paul with his sovereignty. For he makes this statement, "For I have much people in this city." This afternoon, I'd like to speak to you on the sovereignty of God in the realm of evangelism. And I would like us to take that unique statement, "For I have much people in this city." And may the Lord encourage our hearts in the work of evangelism that God has called us to do, that He has in your city much people. Two things I'd like us to see. First of all, what does the Lord mean when He says, "For I have much people in this city"? And then secondly, we'll look at the implications of that statement and how that practically applies to us. So what exactly is meant by the statement, "For I have much people in this city"? Well, obviously, God here is speaking of His providential, sovereign control over people in the matter of their own salvation. Now, God here is not saying that I know the future and I know who is going to make a decision to accept or reject me. That's not what He is saying, though that's true. Let me also say that God is not saying that I've looked down the corridor of time, I saw who would choose to love me, and therefore I have chosen to love and accept them. Where we know that's not possible, that's not true, for we love Him because what? He first loved us. So what then is being stated here? And that is, this statement is, there is to me, or there belongs to me in this city, many people who are mine already. Now, Paul, you don't know who they are. And Paul, I want you to know that they don't know who they are. But Paul, I know who they are because I have chosen them to be mine through my Son, Jesus Christ. I have in this city much people. So, Paul, don't be discouraged or fearful, but continue on in your evangelistic work. Because in my sovereignty, I am directing and I am ordering your work in order to fulfill my own eternal plan to save my people through the preaching of my word. Paul, I have in this city much people. Now, throughout the book of Acts, we have a cluster of verses that reveals the sovereignty of God in salvation. This is not the only place that Luke writes this. For example, note Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. We see this sovereignty in the death of Christ. It says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." We all understand the tension between sovereignty and responsibility. It's a tension we live with. And when you bring the two together, that's where it gets tense. And yet it makes this statement where here those that crucified Him were accused for their crime, and yet it was in the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So we see God's sovereignty in the death of Christ. And then we see the sovereignty of God even in Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Notice the truth that he announces, Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God should call. And remind you that calling in the Bible is always that calling to salvation that involves the external call of preaching and the internal call of the work of the Spirit of God. And then Luke acknowledges that Paul's success in his first missionary journey is attributed to God's sovereignty. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. And then we see this in Acts 16:14. Here's a beautiful story of Paul going to the city of Philippi. You remember how he was in Troas, the old city of Troy, where he received a vision in the night, a man from Macedonia calling him, saying, come over and help us. And Paul takes his ship across the Aegean Sea and spends the night at Samothracia. Then he goes on to the city of Neapolis. And there he takes an 8-mile walk inland to the city of Philippi, which was the principal city of Macedonia. And there he goes down to the riverbank. And there he meets a group of Jewish worshipers of God gathered together. Some of them were Gentiles, God worshipers. And it says a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. My father-in-law, my wife is from a family of two girls and four brothers. My wife is the oldest of the six. My father-in-law is from West Virginia. You ever heard of West Virginia? It's a third world country about 500 miles from here. My father-in-law was a pretty tough dude. He did not like preachers. Fact is, he actually had numbers of preachers come to visit him. Many of them were very offensive to him. But thank God, God is gracious and merciful. And one night, my wife and I, we were in our ministry in Michigan, and my wife was late at night, and I heard her crying, and I woke up, and I said, sweetheart, what's wrong? She said, I'm just so burdened that my dad would get saved. And so it was not long after that that we were attending a revival meeting in a local church, and there was a fairly well-known evangelist there speaking, and I knew the man quite well, and I was talking to him after the service, and my wife knew the man and knew that he was a man of prayer. And my wife said to the evangelist, would you pray for my father that he would get saved? She was very burdened. And so he prayed Acts 16 and verse 14. And he said, Lord, I pray that you in your mercy would open up the heart of Jim Elkins like you opened up the heart of Lydia to believe. I mean, my father-in-law, I'm just telling you, it was one of those guys where if God didn't do it, it's true of all of us. But that one you really know. If the Lord doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And it was some time after that, in just the hand of God and the providence of God working in his life, that God brought him to a place of breaking and God brought him to a place of believing. As I look back at the conversion of my father-in-law, who died some time after that, I always think of the sovereignty of God at work in his life. You know, most of us in evangelism would not have a lot of hope of people being saved if we didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. We wouldn't see it happen. Because how many of you witnessed to that really got saved? Most of you have witnessed to far more people than those that have actually come to saving faith in Christ. And yet, here is Paul in his work in this city, doing this work, and apparently it appears like he was struggling in his gospel work, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "For I have much people in this city." In our comprehensive ability, the sovereignty of God is a profound mystery. But in God's infinite wisdom, His purposes are as good as accomplished. I have in this city much people. So what are the implications of this statement? Obviously, the statement alone causes us to think about a lot of different things. And I'd like us to look at it 2 points. Number one, what are the negative implications of the statement? And then what are the positives? As we consider the negative implications of the statement, "For I have much people in this city," let me first of all say that the sovereignty of God, from a negative standpoint, is not a hindrance to our responsibility to evangelize. Just because the Lord knows who these are, "I have in this city much people that are mine," literally they are already His, does not negate the responsibility that we are to evangelize. God's work is always to go out and spread the gospel. It is very clear that Paul's vision in the night from God came in the midst of an extremely busy time of evangelism. In other words, this is not Dr. Stuffshirt sitting in a theological ivory tower pontificating on the intricate mysteries of salvation. This is a church planter who is out in the hot sun doing everything he can to preach the gospel. And it is to this one he came and said, "I have in this city much people." Evangelism is the believer's duty. The older theologian spoke of the will of God's will of precept and God's will of purpose. God's will of precept means His public declaration of what man is to do. That's His law. God's will of purpose means He has decreed that He will do what He has purposed to do, which is largely secretive. So we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, the perfect balance. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The principle of evangelism is the rule of duty. Our responsibility is to obey God's revealed will, not His secret will. We are to order our lives by the light of His commands, not by the mystery of His sovereignty. We trust in His sovereignty, and we trust in His providence, and we lean on those things, but we obey His commands. And His command is clear, that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the sovereignty of God is not a hindrance to the duty or the responsibility to evangelize. But then let me say, secondly, the sovereignty of God is not a hindrance to the necessity of evangelism. I think it should be clear to all of us that no one can be saved without hearing the gospel. That must be clear to us to maintain a proper balance. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on Him and whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall there be a preacher without one being sent?" And we see that order, the sending, the preacher, the message, the hearing, the believing, and then ultimately the calling. The Lord who has ordained the end, salvation, has ordained the means, that is evangelism. If people do not hear the gospel, then it should be clear to us that no one can be saved without hearing the message. I'm sure you are aware of the story of William Carey, who developed, of course, a great burden for foreign missions. In 1787, he addressed the ministers fraternal of the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. And his message was about missions and the need for missions. And the leader of that group was a distinguished pastor named John Ryland Sr. He replied, "Sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." Now, we know that that group of Baptists in particular, there were numbers of them who were hyper-Calvinists. Now, by the way, there is a difference between a hyper-Calvinist and a Calvinist. For if a guy believes in the 5 points of Calvinism, that's not hyper-Calvinism, that's Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism takes those truths and goes to a whole different level. So, if we believe in election, then we shouldn't offer the free gift of salvation to all because we may be offering it to the non-elect. That's hyper-Calvinism. Well, William Carey was stirred by that statement to a greater zeal for missions. In 1792, he wrote an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. And that means was going as a missionary and preaching the gospel. And this inquiry that he wrote became the Magna Carta for the modern mission movement. William Carey's passion to evangelize was right. For God's way of saving men is through his servants who go into the world and they go to preach the gospel. The sovereignty of God should never hinder us from recognizing the necessity of evangelism. And then let me say thirdly that the sovereignty of God is never a hindrance to our inviting people to come to Christ. Embedded in the nature of the gospel is the call to come. God offers life to whosoever will. If you have gotten to a place in your preaching where you're not comfortable in your preaching to call people to make a decision now to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, then there is, in my estimation, a drift in your thinking away from the truth of the gospel. Now, that's not a public invitation coming forward. That's not what I said. If you read Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons, how much of his sermons were invitational? In his preaching, in his questioning, in his stirring of the heart to come to believe, God invites all men to come. No one is turned away. The invitation is free and unlimited. And so we read in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me." That's sovereignty. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's both responsibility and security. All men are responsible to believe. The Bible does not say men miss heaven because they are not elect, but because they neglect so great salvation. John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." I believe that balancing this out always allows us to avoid the extremes, the hypers, and allows us to stay balanced between the tension of responsibility and also God's sovereignty. So he says, "I have much people in this city." So what's the positive statement of this? What's the positives? And I think without a doubt, the sovereignty of God is really the foundation for my confidence in evangelism. In this case, it seems very clear that the statement from God was to encourage Paul. He was not seeing the results. But God says, "I have much people in this city." In other words, "Paul, your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Some have suggested that to emphasize the sovereignty of God is the death of evangelism. Well, in Paul's case, it appears to be the life of evangelism. Spurgeon was asked if he could reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and he replied, "I wouldn't try. I never have to reconcile friends." These are friends that work together. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." If I have proclaimed the gospel as the best I can in a full heart of love for the congregation, and I've preached it and I've bathed it in prayers, then I can rest assured that God is going to accomplish His purposes. And if you're like me, and we don't always get the time of prayer, God's still going to do His work. We can preach with confidence that God is going to accomplish His plan in salvation. Fact is, in my estimation, evangelism is the most pointless work in the world apart from God's work in the sovereignty of salvation. As I understand the nature of man, it is of such that the kind of preaching that has clarity and fervency, the kind of church that has organization, promotion, methodology, and technology, none of those things have effect on the heart of an unbeliever to change him and to save him. God works through His own divine intervening grace. He says, "I have much people in this city." God's power, knowing and understanding that, and understanding His work, is the confidence that God has put me here, and I know that He's going to work in hearts and lives. I have much people in this city. So, as we conclude then, what should be my response to these things? Well, first of all, it should make me bold in my witness. You know, when I go out to share the gospel, I should be leaping and bounding, knowing that I am working with the Lord. He is the Lord who is at work. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, He will thrust forth workers into my field. And He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who is doing the work. How many times have you shared the gospel with somebody and suddenly you realize that you are a cog in the wheel of what God is doing in the life of this person? How that suddenly at this point that you've begun to spoke to them, you find out before God has been working. And at that point, instead of you putting hyper pressure on them, you can sense that God is going to do the work as you faithfully give that gospel out. I should be bold in my witness. And then let me say, secondly, I should be patient in my witness. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure, aren't you glad we don't use those words today? If God over time will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Every sinner is enslaved. And one day, God has to open up the dungeons. And He has to unlock the door. And as we faithfully preach and as we faithfully pray, we are trusting God to open up that heart. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I went out to eat with a family in Greenville, South Carolina. they are immigrants from Vietnam. The father and the father basically left Vietnam. I think he left in, I think it was either late 60s or early 70s. He went to Germany, got a degree in engineering, he and his wife. And then they eventually moved to the United States, and he ended up working for BMW and landed in Greenville, South Carolina. Well, the mother got saved, and both the daughters became believers. They ended up going to Bob Jones University. The older sister, there's a gap between the two daughters of about, I think, like 6 to 8 years or something. So the older daughter is married to a pastor, and he is pastoring in Singapore. And the younger daughter just finished this year with her master's degree from Bob Jones University in music composition. So she was one of 12 students that traveled with me on the road as I would go out on the weekends, and I would take a quartet out, usually a mixed quartet, two guys, two girls. And so she was incredibly talented. A stunningly beautiful voice, and yet her father is so hard to the gospel. And that man has been prayed for. He is still very lost. He's very hardened against religion because of his viewpoints of how it affected Vietnam with the French coming in and the Roman Catholics. And just, you know, just how the devil jumbles up our minds towards the truth. You understand that. And, you know, this man has been loved. He's been people have been overly kind to him. The people, he's probably been bombarded in prayer. And I remember I sat next to him and I put my arm around him and I laughed with him. And we had a wonderful meal together as we ate out just a couple of weeks ago. And I know that God has to work in this man's heart. And, you know, you're tempted to push him. You're tempted to, you know, ratchet down on him. And there has to be a timing in this. So we are praying for him. And we are believing and we're trusting God for this. How should we be? We should be bold, and yet we should be patient. And finally, we should be prayerful. The very nature of prayer is a confession of God's sovereignty. God, you must work. If you don't work, nothing will happen. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. But God is able. God can change hearts. The salvation of the sinner depends upon God. Therefore, prayer is all the more necessary. William Carey said, "The most glorious works of grace that have ever taken place have been an answer to prayer, and it is this way we have the greatest reason to suppose that the glorious outpouring of the Spirit, which we expect at last, will be bestowed." What he simply meant was the greater measure of God's Spirit given for the conversion of sinners, we can trust God for as we pray. I think in the day and age in which we're living, we all recognize that the darkness is becoming darker. And we recognize in our postmodern world and the generation that's coming up that if God doesn't intervene, it will be all dark. And so may God help us to be faithful and fervent in our evangelism. And we do it with this confidence, for I have in this city much people.